So you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah. We're actually going to spend a little time in Isaiah 44 and 45 before we get into 46 through 9. We're definitely having to do somewhat of a summary of Isaiah and just looking and sampling certain parts, because this is a mammoth work, and even though we're taking 6 months of Sundays to deal with it, it's still not adequate. It's a mountain of a prophecy. So we're going to look at some things that we didn't get to touch upon last week from 44 and 45 and then move forward. So very happy to be together. And Earl, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for the opportunity we have to be here this morning. We're thankful for this comfortable, convenient place to meet. And we pray, Father, that as we study together, we will have open hearts and open minds and be receptive to the principles and precepts and truths that we're exposed to. Be with Philip and help him as he teaches the class this morning. Be with all the teachers and all the students. Be with saints everywhere who are assembling today to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We noticed last week that in this part of Isaiah that there is a focused effort by Isaiah to declare two things. One is who God is, describing his nature, and what God will do, even what he's already done, but what God will do. And this is clear in the prophets regarding what God does. It doesn't matter if it's in the past, the present, the future. None of that limits God. And so we've been limited what we could accomplish in the past. The future is unknown to us, and we'll have limits in the future, but not God. And so watch how that in the next several chapters, there still will be an emphasis on statements about who God is and what God does, but we'll see some other things too. And there is something that was inserted in chapter 44 and 45 that I want to go back and note, because it is really significant to not just the book of Isaiah, but what's happening in the Old Testament at this time. If you go to Isaiah 44 and you look in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord." So there's one of those sections. And he lists several things. I'm the Lord who made all things. I'm the Lord who frustrates the signs of liars, verse 25. Verse 26, I'm the Lord who confirms the word of his servant. Okay, on and on and on. Then look down in verse 27 and 28. Rick, will you read 27 and 28? Look what he says there.
"It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares in Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid."
Okay, so just as God can speak, and he can say to rivers, be dried up, he can say to one called Cyrus, you're my shepherd and you're going to do what I have you to do. Okay, what is this about? This is at the heart of why the biblical writings are completely different than all other kinds of writings. You'll find some good counseling and good wisdom in a lot of different kinds of writings. But this is what puts the scriptures in a completely unique category. So we have emphasized so far this year, and will continue, that to understand what's happening in the prophets and at the end of the Old Testament, you have to understand these three empires that arise and how they're used. Again, I refer you to the video that Ken and I made a couple years ago, and I sent an email about that that summarizes these three kingdoms. So if you want a little review of that, hit that video. But the Assyrian Empire, which is pretty long-lasting and very dominant in this Fertile Crescent area right in here, all the way down to Egypt and down into this area of the Tigris-Euphrates River. This is the empire that topples Israel, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. This is the empire that threatens Judah, that really conquers the fortified cities of Judah in the countryside and almost topples Jerusalem, but by the grace of God, they're not toppled. Eventually, Assyria will be replaced by Babylon, which is going to be a short-lived empire based here in Mesopotamia, in old Babylonia, which is a city-state region in the days of Abraham that now makes a comeback. And boy, it comes back in roaring fashion, headed by a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. It is a bright star for a long time, so powerful, so sophisticated, but short-lived as an empire, and it's the Babylonians who will topple finally Jerusalem and carry most of the people of Judah into captivity, into this region right here. However, they will stay together as an entity. They will maintain their identity, sort of like people who migrate from other countries and live in an ethnic neighborhood in America. You've heard of Little Italy and Little China and Chinatown and places like that. The Jews live together in Babylonia for the most part. And then Babylon was toppled and supplanted by the Persian Empire, which is long lasting. It lasts for centuries. And as you can see, it is humongous. It is the biggest land empire in the ancient world. Even land empire bigger than Rome. So they are put on the map by a king by the name of Cyrus. So here's what happens. Cyrus becomes king of Persia, actually the Medo-Persian Empire, a combination of the Persians and the Medes. The Medes are another ethnic class that they partner with, but it's the Persians that come to dominate this kingdom. So Isaiah prophesies that a ruler will arise who will be named Cyrus. Now look what this Cyrus is going to do. Let's keep reading here. Rick, read verses 1. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 5. It spills into the next chapter. Understand there's chapter divisions in English aren't necessarily changing subjects. So 45, 1 to 5, Rick.
Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through your iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me.
And then read verse 13, which also references what God's going to do with Cyrus.
I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts.
All right, thank you. So this is depicting a very mighty king, one who subdues nations and subdues other kings. One who, well, everything in his path, he's going to mow it down. He's going to be unstoppable. But according to this text, who makes that possible? God does. So, Cyrus was born, there's the text we looked at. Cyrus was born, well, probably about a century after this. Persia is not a power in the world until, and Persia will not supplant Babylon until about 100, almost 150 years after Isaiah. So you're looking at a century plus that separates the arrival of Cyrus on earth and definitely the rise of Persia with him at their helm. Cyrus, understand this, was a polytheist. He was a rank pagan. And like many pagans of the ancient world, he never met a god he didn't like. He believed in seeking the favor of any god that could bless him. And after he conquered Babylon, he implemented policies that were different than the ruling policies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And people who love democracy and egalitarian governments, they love Cyrus. They just think he's just the cat's meow, okay? But he was pretty ruthless. He would not do well in the modern political climate, I could tell you that much, as a ruler. But he did have this policy where he said, okay, we noted on the map a while ago that the real prize they take is when the Medes and the Persians come out of this part of the Middle East, and this is getting near, this is where modern-day Iran is. Matter of fact, Iranians are not Arabs. Iranians, by race, are Persian. And Iranians don't speak by native tongue Arabic. They speak a derivative of from the Persian Empire called Farsi. So the Persians come out of what we know today as Iran. They invade this area here, and this is the real prize, is when they take Babylonia. That's the real prize. And what he finds is he now is ruling over all these captive people that the Babylonians had taken. And many of them, in large numbers, had been brought into the Babylonian Empire. So what is he going to do with them? Well, what he decides to do is say, go back to your homelands. If you want to go back to your homelands, I will allow it, and I will even pay for your temples to be rebuilt. This is issued in one of the most famous archaeological artifacts from the ancient world called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's about like this. We've looked at this before. It's in the British Museum in London. And it's not just the Jews he allows to go back. He allows any of these captive peoples to go back. And what this was a method of ruling them by benevolence, allowing them to go back to their homelands, worship their gods, live where they were accustomed to living, but of course, they would be subject to the Persian Empire. They would pay taxes to the Persian Empire. And so instead of ruling them, you know, with an iron fist, he ruled them with, you know, gentle nudges. And so he allows these captive peoples to go back, and that includes the Jewish people who are willing to do so. Rick, what do you want to
do? Well, by doing that, in his mind, he would also receive the favor of their gods.
Exactly what he was doing. By financing the building of these temples, he's hoping that they will pray for him and that their gods would bless him. It's exactly what he's doing. He's covering all his bases. It's like somebody today, they go visit a Lutheran church on one Sunday, a Baptist church on another Sunday, an Assembly of God on another Sunday. Let's just cover all of our bases. And that was very still prevalent in New Testament age, and that's why Christians stood out and were so odd, because they didn't do this. Oh, you worship Jesus as Lord? That's great. You need to be worshiping this God too. And when they did not, that was the rub. So, because Isaiah not only named Cyrus as a coming ruler, but even names what he will do. He will have my city to be rebuilt. He will let my exiles go free. People who have been hypercritical of the integrity of the scriptures, really starting in the 19th century and spilling into the 20th century, said there's no way that a man living over a century before these events took place could have written about this. And so that's why we haven't spent time on this, but it's okay to insert it now. The people who are very harshly critical of the Bible say that there were really two, maybe even three different men who wrote under the name of Isaiah. And some wrote early, and some wrote later. And this is such a specific prophecy. This Isaiah is writing after it happened. I don't think the evidence is there that's the case. As we're reading this piece of literature, you can see the harmony of it, but that's the explanation. The reason why they have to explain that is because the prophecies are so specific. Similar thing happens in the book of Daniel. It's not that they believe multiple Daniels wrote it, but they believe that the Daniel who wrote Daniel did not live during the Babylonian Empire. He lived much later. He lived even actually after the Greeks rose up to power. Because Daniel's prophecy is so detailed about what was going to happen to the Babylonians and, you know, the Persians and even the Greeks and so forth. And so This prophecy here is just incredible how specific it is. And I want you to look at verse 44:28, 45:1-5, and also 45:13. How is Cyrus depicted? What does God call him in this prophecy? A shepherd. We're accustomed in biblical times to the concept of king and shepherd being harmonious, and David contributes to that. That's not typically how ancient kings saw themselves as shepherds. That's a put down. Okay? And he's also called what in verse 1 of chapter 45? His anointed. And that's what you did with the king. You anointed them with oil, and that's the ceremony that made them the king. And of course, it's this term that is in Hebrew, Messiah, which is in the Greek, Christ, about the anointed one, the Christ, who would, you know, be the chosen one of God. So he's actually a chosen ruler of God. And also, I love that statement there in verse 1 of 45. God will do what with him after he calls him the anointed? He'll grab him by his right hand. What do you think of when you grab somebody's hand? What are you doing? I'm demonstrating it. So that's okay. It's early in the morning. I'm helping you. Helping them. It's like a child. Come on, let's cross the road. Wow. We have these presidents, you know, that dress like us. And they only can rule 4 to 8 years at tops, and all the, and they live in a house that's really not that big. We don't understand the grandeur of these ancient empire rulers, the grandeur of their surroundings and trappings and clothing and wealth. I mean, it's staggering how powerful and rich these people were. And who is this man? He's God's shepherd that God's leading around by his hand. What a different view of Cyrus here. Of course, Cyrus has not risen yet.
He even goes so far as to say he'll make the crooked straight for him. You know?
He's going to smooth it out in front of him. Okay, what do these great, in these ancient kings, many of them, Nebuchadnezzar was one like this, and Cyrus was another. They became powerful because of their military conquest. And they're the kind of guys, you know, like Alexander, much later on, centuries later, I came, I saw, I conquered. I came, I saw, I conquered. That's how they all fought. Now what God is saying, I smoothed the path in front of you. What a perspective here in this. And then he's described as building God's city, letting God's exiles go free. You see, these were not Cyrus's people. These are God's people that he's releasing. And so it's just, what a picture here. And the key statement here in verse 45, chapter 45, verse 5, God says, I'm the one controlling this. And what does Cyrus not even know in verse 5? You'll even know God. Cyrus had no idea that this was the point of his existence. He had no idea that this was God making this all possible. So, this is a remarkable thing completely. Now, I think Neil referred to this last week, and I'll go back to it. And that is, this prophecy was in possession of the Jews when they arrived in Babylon. Daniel knew this prophecy. We see evidence Daniel knew the prophecies. And Daniel served, at least for a little while, in Cyrus's administration. Who knows? But that's just fascinating. Consider that.
I think it's interesting. The text makes a big deal about the Lord calling him by name. Because it is a big deal.
This is when you keep talking. As y'all know, I've got a throat problem the last couple weeks, so I'm having to sip something that helps my throat, some honey and stuff. So next time, when I'm taking a drink, go longer, okay? But yeah, isn't it remarkable? He says, I call him by name. It would be impressive if he just depicted a ruler coming, but he names him. Wow. So impressive. So, folks, this is why if somebody hasn't made a decision about this, you got to decide what's the nature of these writings. Because this is an example of the evidence that's found throughout the scriptures. And when you compare what's written and you look at, you know, the evidence that this was written way ahead of time. And of course, the most compelling evidence are the messianic prophecies, prophecies about Jesus the Christ, which are clearly written way before he came down from heaven. Way. You don't even have to have the Old Testament, and there's evidence that these prophecies existed way before Jesus showed up on earth. And he fulfills them. This means these writings can only be the product of God, not man. Okay? Yeah, Beck.
Josephus says that Cyrus was impressed when they came and read it to him.
Yeah, so that's why I said that about Daniel having this prophecy, that there's some external biblical evidence that this was shared with Cyrus. Okay, and so forth. Of course, if I'm Cyrus and I'm thinking like an ancient king, I'd sort of be a little ticked off by this. Like, hey, I did this, okay? But yeah, the Jews were aware of this prophecy. They had this with them. Yes. Okay, let's sample some things here in 46, 7, 8, 9 a little bit. So chapter 46, I want you to look how it opens here. John, will you read verse 1 of 46?
Bell bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Their carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast.
Okay, so let's stop right there. We're going to read some more, and I'll get you to read some more. But why don't you look at the beginning. He mentions two gods, Bel and Nebo. These are actually, and look how it's spelled, by the way, B-E-L. These are actually Babylonian gods. Stop here for a moment. Isaiah is writing over a century before Babylon rises and conquers Jerusalem. Why would he be talking about Babylonian gods? You think maybe he'd talk about the Assyrian gods or the gods, you know, of the neighboring Israelites, you know, the Canaanite gods. Well, it is thought that this Baal was actually a derivative of the Baal of the Canaanites. And possibly this Nebo was a derivative of some Canaanite god, just like, you know, how the Romans took the gods of the Greeks and you took sort of gave them new names, but had the same concept. That's what's thought here. But why address the Babylonian gods? Oh, remember these latter chapters of Isaiah are mainly written not to the contemporaries, so they can avoid disaster that's coming, Babylonian captivity, but to those who would listen and need guidance in navigating the Babylonian captivity. These last chapters of Isaiah are not necessarily to turn the people to repent because they're going to go down. God is trying to reach the remnant who are the righteous people who would listen to his prophets. And he's giving them prophecies that will help them. You know what it's like? It's like Jesus in Matthew 23, 24. So at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus talked about how he wanted to the people of Jerusalem to gather them like what? There I am again giving you visual. Like a chick gathers, a hen gathers the little chicks, protect the little chicks. And what Jesus is referring to there is that Jerusalem overall had rejected him. And that's the week they're going to have him crucified. The next chapter, he talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That was a judgment because they had rejected the Lord's Messiah. But yet there's instructions in Matthew 24 for those who would remember what he said and how they could protect themselves. That when you see the abomination of desolation happening, you know, stay out of the city, pray that it's not, you know, in wintertime. He's giving the faithful few who will remember his prophecy guidance in how to navigate the destruction of Jerusalem. It's exactly what Isaiah is doing in these latter chapters. He's giving the faithful remnant guidance in navigating the coming invasion the captivity and the return, which is going to happen a few generations after the days of Isaiah, the people of Isaiah's day. So before Babylon's rise and before Babylon conquers Jerusalem, God is speaking here of his superiority. You know why? Because in ancient times, let's say this is a country called the Hanleyites, okay? And I got to go with this. This is a country called the Mesorites, okay, over here. A lot of Mesors. So if the Hanleyites invade the Mesorites and they wipe you people out and conquer you, what does that prove about the Hanleyites' gods? Your gods are superior. If you people can conquer this people, your gods are better. So what would people be tempted to think when the Babylonians take Jerusalem and level the temple? What could people think? Their gods are greater. So God is showing how superior he is by saying he's going to allow this to happen and predicting it before it happens. That's what he's doing here in these latter chapters. He's talking about, and even chapters before that, that Judah is going to be judged by Babylon. But this is what he's saying about their gods. Okay, King Heinle, keep reading. You read down to verse 2. Read verse 3 to 7, please, John.
Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even up to the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, and that should be alike? What verse?
Through seven.
They lavish the gold of the bag, and they weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it, and they set it in place. And it stands, and in its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble.
All right, thank you. Now scan over verse 1 to 7, and let's look at the contrast in God and the idols of the Babylonians as well as other peoples. So what are the differences? What's the differences about carrying or bearing? God said for Judah, he'd done what?
It's just the opposite. He's carrying them.
He carried them. But idols, you have to carry them around. We are accustomed to thinking of idolatry as exclusively as somebody building a big old image, putting it stationary in a structure, and people coming in and worshiping it. You had that. You had examples of that, like in the book of Judges, you know, when Samson knocks down the pillars and all that. But you also have examples of little gods that are made, and people carry them around. Do you remember Laban? When Jacob and his family fled Haran, and it was Rachel who evidently for spite stole her dad's idols. They were small enough where she was sitting on them. So a lot of idols they would carry around with them. And even if they were big ones, you still would have to, somebody had to make it, and then they put it on carts and moved it. And so God says, don't you see this? I've carried you and you're having to carry your idols. Who's superior here? What does he say about answering? What? They don't answer. They don't speak back. He does answer. Matter of fact, he's answering right now. He's speaking through his prophets. And what about salvation at the end of verse 7? Those idols, what? They can't save you from your trouble. They're no good at saving you from your trouble, but I'm the Savior. What a contrast there. And then look verse 8 through 11, Justin, will you read verse 8 through 11, please?
Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it.
If you're one, thank you. If you want to note a passage in Isaiah that's like a key passage, it helps to unlock a lot of other things. Actually, this is a wonderful passage to keep in mind for our whole study of the prophets. What is God declaring here that he has done and will do? That makes him like no one else, makes him the true God.
He declares the end from the beginning.
He can declare what's going to happen. And I think also when you look at this end from the beginning, the prophets, as we have seen, do more than just predict the future. Matter of fact, predicting the future is a small part of what the prophets do. The prophets mostly talk about what has happened and what is happening. So God can fully and accurately depict from the beginning, from the end to the beginning, the backstory, the background, why this is happening. Some people have described the Hebrew prophets as the interpreters of Israelite history. Phil Roberts used to talk about that, former teacher of mine, Daryl's and Rick's. They're interpreters of Israelite history. This is what's happened to you, Israel. And think about how much Isaiah has written about that. He's interpreting what has happened and what is happening. And so, and with that, he can declare what's going to happen all the way to the very end of it, how it's all going to play out. And it says in verse 10, he doesn't just know this. According to verse 10, he's what with this knowledge? He's declaring it. And of course, through whom is he declaring it? Isaiah and the prophets. So isn't this a great like theme verse for us? Theme text? And there's some others like this, but this is a great one. This is what's in this is the value of the study of the prophets. They were interpreting the times and predicting where things would lead. And that's why so often in the New Testament, when there is some reference to why the gospel is believable, it's because of the writing of the prophets that predicted it. Go through the book of Acts when the gospel is being preached and how often the prophets are referenced. Over and over and over. Yeah, Rick.
Well, hang on. Their perspective, they're looking around and everything's chaos and it's the end, you know. But from God's perspective, he's saying, no. Yeah. My purpose is being accomplished through all of this. You just hang on. And that's the lesson for us, you know, even though we don't have this perspective on every little detail of our lives.
Think about how troubling, discouraging, and everything that these times were for these people. We've emphasized that lately, that certain times their world was collapsing. So this explanation of what's happening was so crucial for them to hang on to their faith. And here what's happening in these latter chapters of Isaiah is that this is all being written down. So the Jews, a century plus later, who will go through Babylonian invasion and the captivity in Babylon, they'll have these prophecies to guide them to understand what's happening. And they'll be able to see them come to fruition, these prophecies. What are you talking about? Faith making. You want to add some? Yeah, Jane. John did. I'm sorry.
No, I was just going to say, you said recently people say, let's just study the New Testament, but you have to study the Old Testament to understand so much of the New Testament.
It's all connected. All connected. Exactly. Yeah. Well, look down in chapter 47. In chapter 47, look at the beginning of this chapter. Keep in mind, this is way before Babylon rises. This is way before Assyria is toppled. And here, this is describing the toppling of Babylon. Okay? Joe, would you read verse 1 to 7 of chapter 47, please?
Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it.
All right, thank you very much. Now, how is Babylon depicted here? Babylon is depicted as a young
daughter,
woman, young lady, okay, young woman. And depicted initially, like young women are, you know, tender and delicate and pure and all that. What would happen to this delicate, tender, pure young woman? She's going to be disgraced. She's going to be humiliated. She's going to be exposed. This happens in every society, more every society, and really more so in earlier times. Young women who were privileged, this is where the Chinese foot binding came in, okay? It was not punishment. It was so they would just lay around and everybody would wait on them. So young women are like, you know, like ladies, like lady this and lady that. They're protected. They don't do hard work. They don't do manual labor. They don't scrub floors and cook dinners. You know, they have a privileged, cushioned life if you're the elite. That's how Babylon's described. You know, Babylon's this elite young women who are protected and everybody else has to serve them hand and foot. Now, this young lady's going to have to do what, according to verse 2? Grind flour. Okay? She's going to have to do dirty, hard manual labor. And she's going to be exposed. Okay? So, you know, our society's reverse. Ancient times, young women were carefully clothed and covered because their bodies were precious. But now her body's going to be stripped and exposed, and she's going to be humiliated. And that's what's going to happen to Babylon. Boy, shocking. Shocking, you know, vivid imagery here, isn't it? And according to verse 6, how... In verse 6, it's past tense. I was. See past tense? Isaiah is speaking in past tense, but yet this event was yet to happen. Again, something in the future, it's a century off to God, it's as good as done. You can talk as if it's done. According to verse 6, how had God used Babylon? I was angry with my people. And I gave them into your hand. So just like God would rise up later, Cyrus, and use him to return his people to Jerusalem, God would use Babylon to take his people from Jerusalem and punish them. But according to verse 7, Babylon should have learned something. What did they fail to do in verse 7? Take these things or lay these things to heart. It's a great expression. We still use that expression. Take it to heart. That means you really absorb it and understand it and you learn from it. Babylon, but they didn't. They were ignorant of God. They should have seen that the one true living God, if he was willing to do this to his own people and punish them, what would he do to Babylon for their wickedness? Nothing less, right? But instead of having this humble attitude, at the beginning of verse 7, what attitude did they have about themselves? I'd be mistress or queen forever. they weren't. Look down at verse 8 through 11. Ken, can you read 8 through 11? What else he says about their humiliation?
Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing.
All right, thank you. Beginning of that reading, how had Babylon viewed herself and her condition? Secure. We'll never know loss. We'll never know widowhood. Okay? But it's going to hit them. Disaster is going to hit them. Okay? And at the end of verse 9, these disasters at the hand of God, as he punishes them, will hit them. And at the end of verse 9, in spite of what? That's right. All your sorceries and enchantments can't keep this from happening. All the power that you rely on. We've already seen something said about their gods, right? All this security you think it's resting on, your gods, your enchanters, your sorceries, your wealth, your military might, all that's going to be stripped. As it says in verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. No one sees me. And punishment will come to them. Isaiah is predicting the fall of Babylon before Babylon rises. So no wonder, I mean, you studied this with Justin recently. Hezekiah is showing the Babylonian envoys everything, you know, he possesses. They didn't think Babylon would be a threat. Babylon's a has-been. Oh no, God's going to recreate Babylon and lift it up and use it like a sledgehammer. And Judah will be on the anvil and get squashed. But after God squashes Judah with Babylon, God will do what? He will hammer Babylon. Nobody escapes the judgment of God.
You pointed this out in a previous class, but we see God not allowing the Assyrians to take Judah because they would have just dispersed them all over the place. And brought others in. He waited and used Babylon because he knew Babylon would allow them to stay together as a community, like you said before.
So and then Persia would take Babylon and let them go back. See how God is orchestrating these three huge, complicated, sophisticated, mighty empires. He's working them like a puppet. Yeah, yes.
The most thing you see in Judah, after Assyria failed to conquer them, going back to your example about the one that wins is the more powerful God. Hey, we have the temple. Our God was able to destroy 185,000 Assyrians. We are, and then that leads to their pride, where they say, no one can touch us. God says, nope. Then Babylon takes them, but then the pride of Babylon, God says, nope, and takes them as well. And it goes back to all the kingdoms of the earth will eventually be judged. It is the kingdom of God that is the only one that lasts forever. I'm very interested in Daniel goes in and becomes ruler in Babylon over all of the wise men of Babylon. And it says in Daniel 2 and verse 10, the Chaldeans, who we just talked about, answer the king and said, there is not a man on the earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. And the Chaldeans, while they were spoken of as somewhat as the ruling class of the Babylonians, were also ones that were involved in knowledge.
Right.
And the descendants of, and what you have is you have perhaps Daniel taking the writings of Isaiah out there to Babylon, and it being embedded in the historical knowledge of the wise men of Babylon, the Chaldeans. I mean, perhaps there's strong evidence that the Chaldeans are also the Magi that come back,
right,
and are the first to honor Christ as he is born into the world. Where did they find out where that the same things were happening? They found them from these writings
that
Isaiah had wrote about, and they learned and studied, and years later, they know where to go to follow the record that Daniel led them in. And it's amazing that God is speaking about all these things so well in advance of them ever happening.
Right. Yeah, they're embedded. Okay, that's best we could do today with time, and we'll jump into after 49 next week and sample some of that. Thank you so much.